You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I was going to do the message today in the T-Rex suit, but Dee Dee and I tried them on last week, and it would just be too hot to do that. So it would mean the end to the dinosaurs. So, well, before we hear our psalm read to us today, let me just tell you a little bit about some of the background of this psalm in particular and the psalms in general. The book that we know as Psalms is a collection of collections. Within this one book, there are five other separate books. They were written over many, many centuries. They stretched from the days of Solomon's temple. Scholars are able to say that, yeah, some of these were written 950 BCE, so 950 years before Jesus' birth, all the way to the exile, which was 350 BCE. So that's a long period of time over which all these texts were written and then later gathered together. All of them were influenced by the surrounding cultures that they found themselves in. They span the spectrum of human emotions. There's praise, there's lots of lament, there's thanks, there's wisdom, there's awe, all kinds of different emotions and aspects of the human condition are addressed in the Psalms. In the first part of Psalm 19, which we're going to hear this morning, there's a musing about how even before speech, creation's voice, and listen for that, creation's voice goes out through all the earth. It uses ancient mythic language that glories in the sun in a way that you might expect to hear from an ancient Near Eastern hymn to the sun god. God is now seen to set a tent for the sun as it makes its way across the sky. And we revel in the sun and its light and its heat as we revel in all the wonders of creation, suggesting that in the beauty and in the mystery of creation, we see something of the divine. There are moments we see aspects of creation and we simply have no words. And that's what this psalmist is trying to get at, is that the voice of creation itself praises God without words.
The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the Creator's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of awe and wonder from so long ago in our tradition's earliest days, we are grateful. May we hear them anew for our lives, and hear them as words of encouragement, that as we consider your creation and our part in it, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Do any of you remember the Oh God movies, right? And who starred as God? George Burns. And I love, you know, the cigar-smoking God, you know, kind of the vaudevillian God there. One of my favorite quotes from the movie is where he's being questioned about some of the things that clearly could not possibly have been created if anybody had really thought about it. And so George Burns, as God, says, "Well, there is the avocado, for instance. If I had it to do over, I would have made the pit a lot smaller." Now, People often look at elements of creation and wonder why they are the way they are, right? How is that a thing, right? You would just wonder. And the more discoveries we make, the more kind of like, what? How is that possible? And because we are a storytelling creature, we make up stories. Stories that say something about where we come from, and in turn, what the meaning of our life is. Now, our reading from the Psalms today tries to grasp a little bit of the awe and wonder that overcomes us when looking at the night sky or seeing the sun run its course. But because it's all so incomprehensible, we comfort ourselves by attributing what we don't understand to an equally incomprehensible divinity. Yeah? Some just leave it at that and enjoy the awe. But others feel compelled to try and attribute that mystery of creation to the work of their very particular idea of God. Last summer, the Feltons were on a family road trip on our way to my being Preacher of the Week at Lakeside Chautauqua in Ohio. We each got to pick one must-see attraction that everybody had to go to, more or less. You'll hear the exception in a moment. And so for me, there was no choice. It was, of course, Ken Ham's Ark Encounter. In where else? Kentucky, right? Well, there we were. It is a full-sized ark built with Kentucky taxpayer dollars, by the way. That's another story. It is a full-sized replica of the ark built to the specs in Genesis, but with the addition of 3 7-story reinforced concrete towers to stabilize the thing. Just saying. The kids and I were so excited to go through it. If just for the irony of it, you know, Maddie said, oh, I hope nobody, you know, gets after us for taking so many pictures because my friends won't believe this, you know. Laura steadfastly refused to go in. You will not be surprised at her having said, I am not giving those people my hard-earned money. Inside, we saw examples of cages, food storage, and the family accommodations. We also were treated to extended and painfully contorted arguments explaining how the Bible is a dependable science book. Evidently, this particular story didn't work for them. I love this. Oh, crap. Was that today? But we do now have the problem of dinosaurs, right? We have the problem of dinosaurs. No worries. Now that we know about these things called dinosaurs, the creationists have obliged us to add them to the Noah story and cram the dinosaurs into a 6,000-year-old Earth. And so you'll see one of the slides here that was just amazing to me was here is a picture of the Garden of Eden. You can see there Adam and Eve. And what's in the background? Brontosaurus, yes. They're totally fixated on imagine a perfect world. No sorrow, no disease, no bloodshed, no death. Wow, I mean, that everything has got to support that kind of core value. But it gets even better. You know, they wanted to make sure that you knew that dinosaurs were on the ark, and so they have baby dinosaurs on the ark. Different varieties of dinosaurs, which then quickly changed into all the different kinds of dinosaurs once they were off the ark. Generally, they ignore the Bible altogether. There was a poster here about Noah working at an anvil, and it says, "Driven by a desire for adventure and in love of construction, Noah traveled to a small port city where he became an apprentice shipwright. He learned blacksmithing and shipbuilding and eventually married the daughter of his employer." Pardon me, what? Not anywhere in the Bible, not anywhere in any tradition, except they're having made it up for this display. Now, one thing that I heartily approve of, when we were looking through the family accommodations, they were beautiful luxury suites that make modern cruises look pretty pitiful. But I'm happy to say that Japheth, one of Noah's sons, evidently was a saxophone player. There he is back there. But here's one of the driving things that inspires them and keeps them doing what they do. All over the ark, they had these big plaques that had draped over the frame their representation of Satan, which was a red horned snake. And so you knew when you saw the red horned snake that you better pay special attention to that, because this was something you needed to worry about. And so in this particular poster, it said, "If I can convince you that the flood was not real, then I can convince you that heaven and hell are not real." Right? That's their angle, right? They are so fixated on making sure that you believe the flood is real, because if you don't, then everything else needs to be thrown out. Now, you say, what's the harm, right? What's the harm? These people are innocuous enough, right? Wrong. Take a look at most of the people who are paying $60 each to get into this attraction. Right? You can congratulate Laura later. Laura immediately noticed how many of the families going in were headed by men dressed comfortably in jeans and t-shirts, but their women folk were following dutifully behind, wearing long skirts, long sleeve blouses, tall collar, and bonnets, right? Throwbacks to 19th century Amish and Mennonite outfits. That's still the world they live in. It was like they were stuck in time and out of touch with the 21st century. So it goes without saying that people who expect women to aspire to that kind of submissiveness are not going to be very keen on embracing new cultural norms or advances in science. They're also going to be more likely to believe in fake news because they've been trained up by their religion to believe things that defy reason, evidence, and rational thought. Now, some of you might recall how the Kansas Board of Education, swayed by fundamentalist Christians, completely removed evolution from all of their science books in the state of Kansas back in 1999. Of course, this is in denial of evidence-based reality, and it put all the students in public schools in Kansas at a huge disadvantage when they were moving on to college without knowledge of the basic building block of modern biology, which is evolution. One opponent to such censorship of science took their action as an occasion to write a letter, which I'd like to read to you. Memo to the members of the Kansas Board of Education from God. regarding your decision to eliminate the teaching of evolution as science. Thank you for your support. Much obliged. Now, go forth and multiply. Beget many children, and yea, your children shall beget children, and their children shall beget children, and their children's children after them. And in time, the genes that have made you such pinheads will be eliminated through natural selection. Because that is how it works. Listen, I love all my creatures equally, and I gave each their own special qualities to help them on earth. The horse, I gave great strength. The antelope, I gave great grace and speed. The dung beetle, I gave great stupidity, so he doesn't realize he is a dung beetle. Man, I gave a brain. Use it, okay? I admit, I'm not perfect. I've made errors. Armpit hair, what was I thinking? But do you Kansans seriously believe that I dropped half a billion year old trilobite skeletons all over my great green earth by mistake? What, I had a few lying around some previous creation in the Andromeda galaxy and they fell through a hole in my pocket? You were supposed to find them. And once you found them, you were supposed to draw the appropriate, intelligent conclusions. That's what I made you for, to think. The folks who wrote the Bible were smart and good people. Mostly, they got it right. But there were glitches, imprecisions. For one thing, they said that Adam and Eve begat Cain and Abel, and then Cain begat Enoch. How was that supposed to have happened? Well, they left out Tiffany entirely. Well, they also were a little off on certain elements of timing and sequence. So what? You guys were supposed to figure it all out for yourselves anyway. When you stumble over the truth, you are not supposed to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and proceed on as though nothing had happened. If you find a dinosaur's toe, you're not supposed to look for reasons to call it a croissant. You're not big drooling idiots. For that, I made dogs. Why do you think there are no fossilized human toes dating from 100 million years ago? Think about it. It's okay if you think. In fact, I prefer it. That's why I like Charlie Darwin. He was always a thinker, still is. He and I chat frequently. Now, I know a lot of people figure that if humanity evolved from other organisms, it means that I don't exist. Now, I have to admit that this is a reasonable assumption and a valid line of thought. I am in favor of thought. I encourage you to pursue this concept with an open mind and see where it leads you. That's all I really have to say right now. But wait, there's one more thing. Did you read in the newspapers the other day how scientists in Australia dug up some rocks and found fossilized remains of life dating back further than ever before? Primitive, multi-celled animals on Earth nearly 3 billion years ago, when the planet was nothing but roiling muck and ice and fire. And inside those cells was DNA. Incredibly complex strands of chemicals laced together in a scheme so sophisticated that no one yet understands exactly how it works. I wonder, who could have thought of something like that way back then? Just something to gnaw on. Right? Look, whether it was directed by a higher power or not, evolution is a thing, right? 99.9% of scientists say it's a thing. And yet it still gets short shrift in the public consciousness. I find it hard to believe, but the polling that I found says that 45% of Americans tell pollsters, at least, that they believe that God created the world in 6 literal days within the last 6,000 years, because they think the Bible insists that they believe that. But that's not true. Even St. Augustine, our 4th century bishop who single-handedly reshaped Christianity and impacts our lives even to this day, he's the one, by the way, that made up the idea of original sin, which is not actually in the Bible, but I think many of us still struggle with that today. He wrote, and this is amazing, from the 4th century, "Usually even a non-Christian, a pagan, right, 4th century, knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motions of the stars and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds to as being certain from reason and from experience. Now, says Augustine, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for a non-Christian to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. If this non-Christian finds a Christian mistaken in a field in which they themselves know well, and hears him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they then going to believe the rest of the Bible when they think that its pages are full of falsehoods on facts which they themselves have learned from experience and the light of reason?" Oh my gosh. St. Augustine lived in North Africa and was well read in the classics of Greece and Rome. He was aware of the discovery of the Greeks almost a millennium before him, that the earth was indeed a globe and that it orbited the sun. They even had a relatively close approximation of the size of the earth. It was in light of this knowledge that this giant of the early church comes to see the creation story as a story, not scientific fact. So if Augustine, 1,600 years ago, understood the creation stories of Genesis to be allegorical, who are we then to impose a literal interpretation on a text that is impossible to defend in that way? Now, I've done a bunch of classes and have preached sermons on how the Bible doesn't actually support a literal 6-day creation, and I encourage you to check those out online. We'll send out a link this week in eStreams if you're interested in tracking that down. But in the meantime, where are we at then as followers of Jesus? Truth be told, according to the Synoptic Gospels, I'm not sure the details of creation ever crossed the mind of the historic Jesus. If you're reading John, of course, which is out in left field, Jesus was personally in charge of creation. And you can go back and read that that's a claim that John makes. The historic Jesus spent much of his energy and teaching on trying to bring people together in difficult times. And one of the ways he did that was through demonstrating in both his actions and his teachings how interconnected we are with one another. It's not everybody for themselves. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Not love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you, as yourself, because your neighbor is an extension of you. Wow, that is pretty inextricably linked, isn't it? What science is showing us today is that that link is even more profound than we ever thought. It's in our DNA. As it turns out, we all share the same component parts. Those who seem different are not really so different. We are brothers and sisters in one big, diverse human family and are close cousins to all other living things. So it is high time that we learn to get along, to live in peace with one another, and live in harmony with our environment. If you question this connection, I encourage you to Google it. I think you might not be surprised at how much DNA we share with chimpanzees. Anybody know the number? 98%. We and chimpanzees share 98% of our DNA. Isn't that amazing? Knowing some of the people I know, this number is not surprising. We also share 70% of our DNA with the slug. 70%. Also not surprising, yeah. And next time you're enjoying a banana, remind yourself that you share 50% of your DNA with a banana. 50%. Jerry Coyne, who's a professor of ecology and evolution at the University of Chicago, has written, "Many people find great inspiration and beauty in the knowledge that all living things are related. We are not separate from this world. We were not just plunked down on Earth, unconnected and unrelated to all the plants and animals around us. To the contrary, all living things are interconnected." 20th century British biologist Julian Huxley said, "We are the universe becoming conscious of itself." Wrap your mind around that. We have reached a point in evolutionary development that we, as an extension of the universe, are finally able to reflect back on the universe from which we come. Through us, for the first time, the universe has developed a consciousness that is becoming aware of this interrelatedness and the responsibility that comes with it. Which takes us to our stream of thought from Sister Ilia Delio, who says, "We humans are evolution made conscious. Hence, our choices for and in the world shape the future of the world." Our choices, what we do. Encoded in our DNA is the stuff of stars. Our future depends on our ability to comprehend and act on our interdependence with all life. What more religious or spiritual task can you think of? Let me close with these words from anthropologist Ashley Montague, who said, "The missing link between anthropoid apes and truly civilized beings is us. We have work to do." Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.